Our reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 51 to 58. 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 53, for the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on an immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word in our lives.
Well, that was a reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, actually from the King James Version. But the Bibles that you've got in church are the NIV version. So you might want to find yourself a Bible, because we're going to be looking at different parts or different scriptures this morning. And there's a phrase in that... that passage that Bimpy read, basically that says death is swallowed up in victory. And in fact, that actually, the Apostle Paul, who wrote that letter to the Corinthians, is actually quoting from a passage in the book of Isaiah that we'll look at later on. So death is swallowed up in victory. And what I'm trying to do this morning is to show you various scriptures relating to, effectively, what happens when you die. Not to try and be morbid or morose or anything, but because there is the reality, of course, that we are all going to die. And it's important that we have an understanding of what the Bible says about that. And the Apostle Paul starts that little passage, behold, I show you a mystery. So how did Paul know? He'd never met Jesus. He wasn't one of the disciples that went around with Jesus over 3 years. That's recorded in the Gospels. Paul, as far as we know, never physically met Jesus at all. He certainly did not have the opportunity that Peter and John and so on had of hearing Jesus, as it were, face to face. He never met him. So how did Paul know this mystery? He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And a lot of what Paul writes is about what happens when you die, effectively, what's going to happen to this world. And he goes on to say, and this is the mystery that he's saying, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. You probably heard me blow the shofar in here. A friend of ours, John Morgan, came to blow the shofar at Good Friday. If you hear that sound, other than me blowing it or somebody blowing it here, it means the Lord's coming back. That's what the Bible says. There will be a trumpet, and we'll all hear that trumpet. You'll know when it's happened. And Paul says, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be raised. The dead shall be raised. And we shall be changed. How did Paul know this? How did Paul know this mystery? Well, I think there's some clues. In the book of Galatians, if you want to look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. You know what happened to Paul? He was on his donkey going to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and he had an encounter with Jesus. He met Jesus on that Damascus road, very famous story, which you'll all know. And if you read the Bible carefully, what happened is that he went for 3 years after that to Arabia. And what happened in those 3 years? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, but I went immediately into Arabia. And he was there for 3 years. And verse 12 of chapter 1 of Galatians said, well, verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus taught the disciples. If you remember, there was the Sermon on the Mountain and all the other teaching that Jesus taught. So therefore, Matthew, who wrote the Gospel, John, who wrote the Gospel, Peter, who wrote the letters, and so on, had been taught by Jesus. Paul actually says he had it revealed by Jesus, by revelation. He did not consult, it says in verse 16, any man. He didn't go and hear from Peter. He didn't go and hear from John, who were eyewitnesses of what Jesus actually taught when he was here. They were eyewitnesses of the miracles. They were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion and the resurrection. There's no record that Paul ever saw any of that. So he is saying, I'm, if you like, qualified, if that's the right word, to tell you this mystery because I received it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus. And in fact, if you read in Acts chapter 9, the account of Paul's conversion, as you know, there's a man called Ananias was sent to pray with him. And in chapter 9, verse 16 of Acts, God says to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So God said, I chose Paul. He's going to suffer for me. And in chapter 26 of Acts, when Paul is giving an account to Agrippa, I think, King Agrippa, in verse 16. Paul recounts what happened to him when he met that Jesus on the Damascus road. I am Jesus. He said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. You are persecuting. The Lord replied, get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. So in other words, Paul is saying that he is qualified, entitled, to write down the mystery of God, not because he received it from anybody, but because he received it by direct revelation from Jesus. And I think we need to just, as it were, grasp that. And there is a mystery about Christ. If you think about it, how could a virgin give birth? Mary was, other than Adam and Eve, who were created by God directly, everybody else that's ever been born has been born not of a virgin. So how could a virgin give birth? That's a mystery. How could looking at Jesus on the cross bring eternal life? That's what Jesus himself said. Unless I'm lifted up, people will not have eternal life. And what Jesus was referring to there was an incident. If you want to turn right back to Numbers chapter 21, was an incident when the children of Israel were wandering around the desert and they grumbled. They grew impatient. They spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food, they said. And what happened is that God sent snakes to bite them. And the people came back to Moses and said, we've sinned. Pray the Lord will take the snakes away. And what God said to Moses was, make a snake and put it on a pole Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Now, it's a bit strange when you think about it. Normally, if a snake bites, you have to have a venom. You have to have some medicine. You can't just look at a pole. But what that story is saying, and Jesus refers to this about himself, what it's saying is that a snake on a pole won't cure you, but looking at the snake in faith is what will make you whole. And if you've been bitten by the snake, Satan, then look to Jesus and live. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus said, if you look at me lifted up on the cross, you will have eternal life. And John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The snake bit them in the desert, physically. They looked at the snake on the pole and they were cured of the snake bite. Satan, who's a serpent, bites you. You can look at Jesus on the cross and be healed. The power of sin is broken. That's what Jesus is actually saying. So that's a mystery. How could looking at Jesus on the cross give you eternal life? But that's what Jesus himself said. Paul writes further of the mystery of Christ in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, verse 3, in Ephesians chapter 3. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. And he goes on, verse 4, to say, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. And what is that mystery? Verse 6, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, us, are heirs together with Israel. That's what I said earlier on. Members together of one body, sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus. And then verse 9, he goes on to say that he wants to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, elsewhere in chapter 6 of Ephesians, there are some spiritual forces of wickedness. So what Paul's saying is that one of the mysteries of Christ is that through the church, through the body of Christ, through us, God is making his wisdom known to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And that's a mystery if there ever was. Colossians, he talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of God. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is this mystery? Well, I've said, in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised incorruptible. That means basically, you won't die. The dead will be raised. Now, that's all of them. That's the ones who knew the Lord and the ones who didn't. That's what the Bible says. Every person who's died. The book of Ecclesiastes says, chapter 12, verse 7, when you die, the spirit, the body returns to dust. And that's what happens. You get buried or cremated or whatever. But the spirit returns to God who gave it. So that's the spirit of everybody that's ever lived. In a twinkling of an eye, they'll be raised, all of them. Now, the current population of this world is about 8 billion people, give or take a bit. If you sort of work back, there's been about 110 billion people, somebody worked out, have lived, if you go right back to Adam and Eve and so on. And there's still, obviously, an unknown number to come. And what the Bible says, every one of those people will be raised. Now, it's going to be a lot of people. And you know the story. You know the story how it ends, because we have the book of Revelation. That wasn't written when Paul was writing. John hadn't written the Revelation. Hadn't been given the Revelation when Paul was writing. So Paul is writing about a mystery. The mystery is that every person who has ever died will be raised from the dead. And of course, as you know, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. In Revelation 20, the court's there and the books are opened and the revelation says the dead are judged. The dead are judged. Now I'd like you to turn, if you've got a Bible, to Isaiah chapter 24. Because the scripture that Paul quotes, death is swallowed up in victory, actually comes from Isaiah 25, actually, but I want to start at verse 24, at chapter 24 in the book of Isaiah. Now, Paul will have had available to him the Old Testament. He was a scholar, a Pharisee. He would have known the Old Testament probably by heart, actually, or certainly he'd be very well acquainted with it. The New Testament, clearly, he wrote half of it, so it wasn't written down at the time. But he would have known these scriptures. And chapter 24 of Isaiah. And why I'm saying this, and I did think somebody might think I was quoting too much of the Bible at you. If you look at the Central Baptist Church, what we believe on the website, there's a section about the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the final written record of God's communication of divine truth to humanity, authored by humans who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. Therefore, the Bible is fully trustworthy, reliable, and free from error. What that means is that everything you read in the Bible is true. That's what we believe as a church. There are a lot of people who don't believe that. There are a lot of churches that don't actually believe that. But in this church, our what we believe statement says we believe. And what does it say? The heading, if you look at it, says the Lord's devastation of the earth. Now, that's not a very nice thing to read, is it? That God's going to destroy the world. But if you read what Isaiah says, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face, scatter its inhabitants. And it says it will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. Now you can take that two ways. You can either believe what Isaiah said, that God had told him, or you can't. But let's take the view that we're going to believe that what Isaiah wrote down was what God actually told him. And that's actually quite shocking, that God's going to destroy it all. If you look at the flowers, you know, and the sunsets, and you know, it's beautiful, isn't it? Some parts of the world, some are not so good. What he's saying here is that it will be the same for everybody. There's nobody excluded. As you know, Jesus, when he's talking about end time, says, just as in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes back. And what he says is, people will be eating and drinking, marrying and getting married. In other words, they'll be going about their daily lives. And then God shut Noah in the ark. And Jesus said, it will be just the same when the Son of Man comes back. Just the same. We'll be going about our daily lives. That trumpet will sound, and that's it. And God will completely lay waste the earth. And there's a reason for this. And it goes on. When you get home, you can read Isaiah 24, 25, and 26, those three chapters. It goes on because, if you like, the whole creation, Paul writes in Romans that the creation is groaning. In Peter, 2 Peter, he talks about the earth being burnt up, destroyed by fire. And verse 21 of that chapter 24 of Isaiah says, in that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. In other words, there's a day of judgment coming. A day of judgment coming. Then chapter 25, the heading is praise to the Lord. So you've got this, Isaiah has this picture of the earth being devastated, a day of judgment, everybody being judged. And then a chapter that says, the praise of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you and praise your name. In perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. And then he goes on, and if you look at chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. And you know that Revelation says that, you know, death will be no more. But he will swallow up death forever. That is the verse that Paul's quoting in Corinthians. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then if you look at chapter 26, it's headed a song of praise. In that day, the song will be sung, and it goes on. So what do we make of all of this? First question, do we believe what the Bible says? That's what, you know, if you don't, well, what I'm saying is meaningless. As I say, as a church, we have pledged that we do believe what the Bible says, every word of it, even some of it is quite difficult to understand. Do we believe, and we have a choice, we can choose or not, what do we make of the mystery of Christ that Paul talks about? Where are we going? Where are we going? What is life all about? I mean, these are pretty deep questions, and I guess most of us have probably got our own views about it. We all have choices to make. Do we believe Jesus is alive and coming back as King and Lord? Well, I mean, Easter's all about Jesus being raised, dying for us, but being raised from the dead. He's alive. We were singing that earlier on. Do we have hope? Do we believe Jesus is coming back as King and Lord? And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, Paul again. I used to think Paul was a very difficult man to understand, because if you read Peter or you read John, they're a lot easier, I think, to get your head round. And I used to think Paul, it was all a bit intellectual and a bit deep, and he doesn't like women, you know, all that sort of thing. But actually, the more you read what Paul writes, the more amazing it is. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on the pregnant women, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep at night," and so on. And he goes on to say, verse 13 of the previous chapter 4. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." And do you know, I read something quite extraordinary in the paper this week, and it's this chap who's the United Nations climate chief. And there was obviously some big conference going on. And he actually said, I'll read this statement in the paper, because when you read it, you think, how could somebody even print this? "The United Nations climate chief has warned that there are 2 years to save the world." Now, what an extraordinary thing to say. Is he saying that in 2 years' time, the world is doomed? Because that's the implication of this. We've got 2 years to save the world. Now, what he's talking about is to do with climate change and CO2 emissions and all that sort of stuff. But, I mean, how extraordinary that somebody could even put this in the paper. He could stand up in front of whoever he is. He's the Executive Secretary of the UN Framework Convention on Climate Change. Simon Steele, his name is. He's a former minister of Grenada. That's in the West Indies, isn't it? And he delivered a speech in London, entitled 2 years to save the world. Well, isn't that a fantastic gospel message? You've got 2 years and then it's all going to get wrapped up, so you better get saved. I don't think that's what he's saying at all, but you could read it like that, couldn't you? You look at what Paul says. I don't want you to be ignorant about the rest of men who have no hope. That bloke, unless he knows the Lord, has got absolutely no hope at all, because fiddling around with the climate change or getting nations to agree to do something is not going to save him at all, and it certainly isn't going to save the world. The only thing that is going to save the world from what is going to happen is people looking at the Jesus on the cross. He said, like the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross like the snake, so if you're bitten by sin, you can get saved. That is the only way you can get saved. Hebrews chapter 11, you'll notice, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what we do not see. Moses said right back in Deuteronomy, I set before you life and death. Choose life, he said. So to sum up, what I wanted to do this morning was to encourage you, to hopefully get you fired up for going out and telling people, look, you know, there's only one way of getting saved, and it's look at Jesus on the cross. It's only one way. The only one way of getting hope, which is to put your trust in the Lord. And George is here now. He sent out a thing on the WhatsApp, and I was quite tickled by this, because it said, if your evangelistic sermon does not mention sin, the cross, the resurrection, repentance and faith, then you've not preached an evangelistic sermon. So, have I mentioned sin? Yeah. Have I mentioned the cross? Yes. Have I mentioned the resurrection? Yes. Have I mentioned repentance? Yes. Have I mentioned faith? Yes. So you've just done the evangelistic sermon. Praise the Lord. According to what George sent out on the WhatsApp. If you're not on the WhatsApp, get on the WhatsApp, because some wonderful things come out. Bimpy, I don't know where you are, Bimpy. Has she gone? Seems to be able to write down what everybody says on the sermon. I don't know how she does it, but I mean, anyway, there we are. So I wanted to just encourage you. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. And we have the victory, don't we? I mean, you know, it's a wonderful story to tell. The worship earlier on was fantastic, wasn't it? I really do think I was like these Nigerians that have to sweat their brow because they will get so hot. You know what I mean? They have these towels. I'll have to get one, a towel. Anyway, Eleanor wants to say something. Bless you. And then we're going to finish actually with, I'll tell you about this. We're going to sing a song which actually has that death is swallowed up in victory in it. And it's quite an old song. And it was written in 1983, which is probably before many of us were born, not me. But and it was written by, if you know York, there's a big minster. There's an Archbishop of York, and he's based in this big church in York, and it's the Minster. And right next to it, there's a little church, which is nothing to do with the Minster, called St. Michael the Belfry. And years ago, they had a very influential worship team who did a lot of music and a lot of songs. So the song we're about to sing comes out of that period of time. But what I didn't realize is that the other song we sang, Oh Sing the Song of Easter Day, and About My Redeemer Lives, were written by a chap recently, last year, this year, who actually came from St. Michael the Belfry Church. And I didn't realize that. He is not as old as that. So St. Michael the Belfry still has a worship team. So in this service today, we've done a song written in 1983, which is what, 50, 40 years ago. And we're doing songs that have been written this year. I've got to just put that in context. Bless you, Eleanor.
Thank you, Richard.
So while Eleanor's doing that, if the worship team want to come back, thank you.
I just want to say that Richard mentioned about choices that people had to make. And now I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm also going to give you an invitation. And the question is, are you saved? And if you died today, would you be going to heaven or would you be going to hell? Hell sounds quite harsh, but the Bible talks about hell. And when we talk about sin, we have to talk about hell as well. But it sounds quite harsh and dismal and hard to take. But the gift of God, it says in Scripture, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's in Romans. And that's a free gift. So that's the good news. And then the most famous scripture of all, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And God doesn't want any one of us to perish. I mean, I'm assuming, though perhaps I shouldn't assume, that everyone here has made that decision and knows Jesus as the Lord and Savior. But I don't know your heart. Only God knows your heart. And if you are here this morning and you haven't made that decision to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart to save you, please pray this prayer. I'm going to pray it now. You pray it simply in your heart and meaningfully in your heart, and then come and tell me later, because I'd love to know that you've prayed that prayer. And the prayer is a prayer of commitment. It says, I confess to God that I am a sinner. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross, and I believe that God raised him from the dead. Today, I repent of my sins, and I receive him as my Savior, and I confess him as my Lord. God bless you.
Praise the Lord. Right, we're going to sing a song called Thanks Be to God. We seem to have lost the rest of the worship team, but never mind. Let's stand up and worship the Lord. And when we finish, I'll pray, and then do stay for tea and coffee, which is actually in the foyer because of the Victoria Room being painted. Right, thanks be to God.